A covenant is simply an agreement. And in the Bible, there are many statements of agreement between God and his people. In Christianity, we often speak about the old being replaced by the new covenant. But that terminology can be both confusing and misleading. It assumes that there is a new covenant which has replaced another one, which is the old one, and that one no longer works, when in fact we have many covenants in the Old Testament. If we haven't had a worldwide flood since the time of the story of Noah, and if there are still rainbows in the sky after it rains, then technically we're still under the Noahian covenant. If there is still a descendant of King David on the throne of Israel, or if there will be someday, then the old Davidic covenant is still alive and well. If there is still a physical or spiritual nation of Israel, which will thrive in a physical or spiritual homeland, then the old Abrahamic covenant is still being lived out. And there are several other old covenants that were never repealed, that were never done away with or replaced. So when you hear the term old covenant in Christian terms, bear in mind that the New Testament authors are generally referring to only one covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law that has been replaced and contrasted with the covenant of grace. Last time I mentioned that only in Luke 1 do the Gospels appear to mention the word covenant at all. Well, there's one other occasion where the word is translated as testament in the King James Version, but the word is the same Greek word as covenant. So we'll look at that in a little while. And it is Jesus who introduces the idea that there will be a new covenant or a new agreement based on the reality of his death. It's referred to as a new covenant in his blood. But did Jesus anticipate that his life would be given for the forgiveness of sin? Or was it to accomplish something much bigger than that, that might include that, but something much bigger, something much more focused on the nature of God rather than focused on us individually, personally? We live in an age and time in Christianity when the personhood is very heightened. It's all about you. Jesus loves you. Jesus is your friend. If you're lonely, he's there to comfort you. If you need a buddy, he's your buddy. If you need someone to just talk to, you can talk to him. This is the emphasis of the Christian church today. And I'm not saying that that is wrong, but throughout the scripture, the focus primarily is on the nation of Israel. When the nation sins, the nation is punished. It's not necessarily that everyone sinned. In Christian terms, there is a holy one body that Christ is building with him at the head. And we are individual members, but it's very clear that the connection between those members of the body is far more important than any one member within that body. And we're not disconnected individuals. We'll get back to what Jesus has to say in the Gospels about that later on. But first, let's look at the very first mention of the new covenant in the New Testament outside of the Gospels. And of course, it would be the Apostle Paul who wrote first, who wrote closest to the time of the death of Jesus. It's one of those mental gymnastic things we have to do. When we read the New Testament, we start with Matthew. And it would seem that Matthew must have written first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and then Acts, and so on and so forth. And it's not like that. The order, the arrangement, has been done for doctrinal reasons, not chronological. The Apostle Paul wrote before any of the Gospel writers. So they were perhaps influenced by what Paul had to say. Some of them most definitely, others maybe not so much. But it was Paul who wrote first. Paul's first letter, the first Christian, the first New Testament document that we have is 1 Thessalonians. And it says nothing about covenants. Next is his letter to the Galatians. And in the third chapter of that epistle, he explains that a version of the Abrahamic covenant still has power over the lives of believers in Christ. That the Messianic covenant did not cancel the promises, or the Mosaic covenant rather, did not cancel the promises given to Abraham. So in the chronological order, you have the Edenic, the Noachian, the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and there's a priestly covenant. And so we're sort of hung up on this Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. It's law, law, law. And Paul is saying that the promises given to Abraham before the Mosaic covenant ever happened, these promises have never gone away. He's saying this covenant still exists. But you can't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant because Israel keeps sinning. They keep breaking the Mosaic law. And that is like a stumbling block. That gets in the way of the earlier Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. It's like it's got this barrier, and it's our sin. If you could bypass the Mosaic covenant, if you didn't have to keep the law, then you could open up the floodgates to release what the Abrahamic covenant was intended to do, which was to be a promise for all generations. And with other covenants added, it's revealed that this would end with a messianic age where all would enjoy the promises of Abraham. He adds in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our guardian until Christ came. So he's saying, of all the covenants that are everlasting, this one was never meant to be permanent. This was a guardian until Christ came so that we could be justified by faith. Because he says, we'll never be justified by the Mosaic covenant. We can't keep that law. So if you want to be made right with God, which is what justified means, then you need something else. And he's saying the answer is revealed as faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So again, that's the early forming stages of thought of a new covenant. And the core of it is that you can skip around the Mosaic law now. That one can be taken out, and you can get right through to the back to the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul concludes in verse 29 of Galatians 3, he says, if you belong to Christ, if you are a follower of his, if you have faith in him, then you are Abraham's seed. This is radical. This is transforming. This is one of those major shifts from Judaism to Christianity. This is Paul opening up the doors to the Gentiles, the other 95% of the world's population, 98% perhaps. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. No one had ever said that before, at least not in written record. Abraham's seed was a well-known phrase. These were, seed is just offspring. What's your offspring is your family. You would never imagine that it was a metaphor. You know who your children are. You know who your grandchildren are and your great-grandchildren. Paul is saying that the Israelites and the Jews that were descended from Abraham were only the beginning. And it was never meant to just stop with the physical nation. And you are then, that is everyone who is in Christ, heirs according to the promise. So here's where it gets a little tricky, because heirs, so we assume that everyone who believes in Christ, Jew and Gentile, is an heir to Abraham's promise. But Abraham's promise, the oath made to Abraham, was of a large nation, many nations with a homeland in Canaan and the security and the protection to live there and prosper and exist peacefully so that they can worship their God. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So because you make it open to believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, how do they get the benefit of living in the land of Canaan? How are they part of the many nations descended from Abraham? They can't possibly be. So Paul has derailed that whole Old Testament theology into something that is brand new, something that Jesus never taught. Paul states that his teaching didn't come from the apostles. He didn't go and learn from them and say, so what is this Christianity thing? He claims to have a direct line of inspired revelations, dreams, and visions directly from Christ himself. As Luke 1:74 puts it, because this is before the birth of Christ, 6 months before the birth of Christ, the author of Luke records the father of John the Baptist saying, the oath has been fulfilled. The oath to Abraham has come. So is he talking about in the Gospels, is he thinking Jew and Gentiles in a spiritual homeland, a spiritual Israel? Well, he said, the oath that we now have fulfilled, and so this is the good news, this is great news with the arrival of John the Baptist, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to do what? This is in the New Testament now. To grant us Judah, there was no Israel at this time, the Jews, the Jewish people, that he would grant to us that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and that we might serve him without fear. So at this point in Luke 1, we have not moved an inch from the original promise given to Abraham. They were still looking for deliverance from the hand of their enemies. And who were their enemies? Well, the Romans. But even as great a danger as the Romans were keeping peace. They weren't at war with Israel. As long as the Jews kept calm, paid their taxes, they left them alone. It was the influence of the Greek world that had polluted Judaism, as many of the zealots saw it. Those were the greater enemies. The Greek influence, the Hellenistic influence that had allowed Jews to build Greek-style cities with Greek-style baths and gymnasiums and learning institutions and even setting up Greek altars to Greek gods as well as Roman gods. So these were the enemies they wanted to be delivered from. They wanted to purify the land. They wanted the Romans out. They wanted the Gentiles out for their land so that they could go back to serving their God. And this is what, in the beginning of the Gospels, everyone is looking for and expecting. I just want to show you that, and I want you to think about that contrast. How did we get from that to what Paul is talking about? Now, I'll give you a tip. We're never told how that happens, but this transition, this radical transition takes place, and if it hadn't, Christianity would have died. It would have remained a sect of Judaism or been seen as that by outsiders and never would have had a broad appeal. And after the persecution that the Jews went through in the mid to late part of the first century, Jewish Christians would have had it even worse because it was bad enough to be a Jew, but Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. So you would be seen as a fringe movement within Judaism and persecuted even more. So let's pause here to try to understand what's going on. Let's think about the Jewish mindset in the first century when Jesus was alive. For many hundreds of years, the Hebrew people had officially been known as and called themselves the children of God, the children of Israel, God's favored people. And yet it sure didn't look like it to them or to anyone else. They were under what seemed to them to be a curse because they continually broke the Mosaic law covenant. And thus, they could not enjoy the full blessing promised to Abraham. If the blessing is many nations, lots of children, prosperity, a homeland, and you're sitting in a prison somewhere in Babylon or in an internment camp, you're not living out the Abrahamic covenant. You're not even in your own country. So they had to come back to the land. They had to rid the land of pollution, both physical and religious, and live out that land. So they live out that covenant, rather. So as I mentioned, in a sense, the Abrahamic covenant is still alive, but the later Mosaic covenant and Israel's failure to keep it is blocking the activation of the earlier Abrahamic covenant. So we either have to live the Mosaic covenant, in which case the Abrahamic covenant can flourish through that, or we have to get rid of that covenant. But you can't just get rid of a covenant. If it's an agreement that God made with you, God has to remove it. So who's going to convince God to remove the law? That wouldn't have even been conceivable to the average Jew. You have to keep it. And so we see Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes all trying to find out how to unlock this mystery. How do we keep the law so that God will return us to the Abrahamic covenant? And no one could figure it out. Paul is saying, yes, God does still intend to honor his promise. His oath to Abraham will be fulfilled. But in fact, he's going to go far beyond the original covenant. He's going to extend it to Gentiles. And even though Jew and Gentiles may still be sinners, even though technically they could still be accused of breaking the Mosaic covenant, something has happened that is going to make that irrelevant. So it's not that the Mosaic covenant gets pulled out like it never happened. Paul is saying that one doesn't even matter anymore. And he was saying it was so scandalous that people were saying, so what then, can I just sin and not care? And he had to explain, no, that's not what I mean, but it sure sounded like that's what he meant. That you could do anything you wanted now. That's how far Paul was suggesting the Mosaic covenant has been rendered null and void. That people would think, well, then I can go ahead and sin and not worry about it. Paul is saying that even though people are still sinners, they may enjoy the benefits of the oath made to Abraham if they will have faith in Christ. That's the price. That's his early sense of what this new agreement between God and humanity is. Your part of the deal is you have to have faith that what Christ accomplished is enough to allow you to bypass not only the need to keep the Mosaic law, but to sidestep the punishment if you don't. And although he doesn't say it, Paul is forming the first outline for what will become a new covenant theology. He only mentions it a few times, which tells me that this isn't central to his thinking. This is something that is coming to him that is just in the development stage, and he's tying it to the death and resurrection of Christ, but he's not fully sure all the implications. We will not fully understand how this can replace what Abraham was given until we get to Hebrews, which I thought we'd do today, but that will be the final in this series next time. We should also note that the reward of the covenant is not heaven. Heaven is barely mentioned. The idea of going up to a place in the clouds is not really a biblical doctrine. That's something people have made up, as much as the doctrines of hell and this ever-burning cauldron of oil that is guarded by some dude with a pointy tail and a pitchfork. These are medieval, often medieval ideas. Both heaven and hell are mostly medieval constructs to encourage people to be faithful to the church and to scare them into disobeying the church. But that's a completely different subject. So the reward of the covenant is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven was an extension of what Abraham was promised on earth, with God ruling all people in this reign, this rule, this kingdom. And really, that was the preaching of Jesus. He came to the Galilee to preach the kingdom of heaven. Next, in Galatians 4, Paul says that the covenants can be compared to Abraham's two wives and the children that were born from these two wives. And he uses a very rudimentary sort of analogy. He says Abraham couldn't have children. Abraham wanted to have children, but Sarah was barren. So he took his handmaiden, or Sarah's handmaiden. He took one of the women that was basically a slave in the household. And it seems like initially Sarah agreed to the idea, but later regretted it, which would be very understandable, because she was able to get pregnant right away. And she gave birth to Hagar, who was the son of a slave woman. So technically, he was also born into slavery. But, says Paul in Galatians 4, after this event, Sarah was able to conceive and gave birth to Isaac. But Sarah was a free woman. And so he's saying that you can be the product of freedom. You can have freedom life in you if you take the life of Christ in you. If you want to get right with God by the law, then you're joining yourself to bondage and to slavery, which doesn't really have the same ring to us today as it would for people in the first century who had slaves, many of them who were slaves, many of them, all of them who knew slaves. Does anyone here know of a slave? Do you have slaves, any of you? I don't know a single slave. Everyone knew slaves in this time, so the contrast would have been huge. Virtually every slave would have wanted to be free, and no free person would ever want to be a slave. The only exception would be if they were in a survival situation, their life was at risk, they were absolutely poverty-stricken, and someone said, if you come and live with me, I'll give you food and shelter. Outside of that, no one would want slavery. Paul is saying that under the covenant of law, we are in bondage, but if we have faith in Christ, we can sidestep the requirements and the limitations of that Mosaic covenant and jump back to the Abrahamic covenant, go around the Mosaic, and carry on as if that one didn't even exist. Paul's next letter is 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he makes a reference to this passage in the Gospels, this Last Supper, as it's called, where in the Synoptic Gospels, synoptic means, optic is eye, sin is together, so it's one eye. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke see things the same way. John is completely different from that. So synoptic is those three, and they generally agree on many things. And in this case, they all state that Jesus said on this Last Supper that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that's an issue that I think we need to understand. What does he mean by this cup of wine that looks like blood? That this is a new covenant. What was Jesus saying? Was he starting a whole new covenant? Was he talking about what Paul was talking about? Nevertheless, we'll get to that in a minute. Because they were tying the unleavened bread that Jesus was breaking and the wine that represented the blood, because those were Passover symbols, and the method of when to pray, when to bless, is still done today in Orthodox Jewish circles. It would have been identical virtually to what Jesus did. But because these are Passover symbols, the Synoptic Gospels place that Last Supper on the night of Passover. In the much later Gospel of John, the Last Supper takes place the day before the Passover, and Jesus is killed on the Passover day. And that's because Jesus' humanity, for John, is dramatically reduced, and his divinity is highly elevated in John. So we don't really need Jesus sitting around into details about what he's eating and having his feet washed and all that stuff. So historically, I'm sure Mark was correct, and Matthew and Luke mostly copy Mark. But John had changed the timeline because the church had changed its view of Jesus, and so John was more theologically current by the end of the first century. I've mentioned this before, but it's a difficult concept for Christians to understand fully, that doctrines and theology changed and grew and blossomed throughout the first century. It didn't. To say that a Christian simply reiterates and believes in the teachings of Jesus is just way, way too minimalistic. There's so much more than just the teachings of Jesus. So what Jesus is actually saying in Mark's gospel, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," is that he knew he was going to die, and his body and blood would be offered as a type of sacrificial lamb. Paul even says that phrase, which we'll look at maybe this Easter, that Christ is our Passover lamb. So that's a very powerful, very clear symbol. We know what that means, or do we? But he was saying he was going to die, his body and blood would be offered as a sacrificial lamb to do spiritually for the followers, for his followers, what the Passover lamb did physically for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Does that make sense? If the Passover lamb for the Israelites, while they were still in Egypt, accomplished something physically, then if Jesus is the spiritual sacrificial lamb, or the second sacrificial lamb, then he is doing something similar, but in the spiritual realm. And bear in mind that the Passover sacrifice, the lamb, think back to the before the Exodus, and the Israelites are still in Egypt, and Pharaoh will not let them go, and 10 plagues are poured out. And the last one, the most vicious, all the firstborn in Egypt will die, unless you kill a lamb, take its blood, and paint the doorposts with that blood. That had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. Think about it. Egypt was portrayed as a metaphor, a metaphorical type of sin, so the Exodus event, them leaving Egypt, going into the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea, all of that is a type of leaving sin behind. But the Passover lamb was a completely separate event. And that was about divine protection from one of the 10 plagues. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, God didn't forgive their sins if they would paint the doorposts with blood and have their sins forgiven and come out. That's not what happened. The blood merely signified to the death angel that the death angel should pass over this house and not kill the firstborn. So the passing over and sparing was about saying that these people in this house, with this blood on the posts, these people belonged to God. So you can't harm these people, and they should be spared from death. Not because they had paid any price. Not because these people in these homes had repented of their sins and wanted a new chance. This was a statement of what God felt for his people, his longing, his love for them, to bring them and give them freedom. That's what the Passover lamb allowed them to do, because it spared their lives. So the blood of the Passover lamb was about ownership and protection. So if that's what the original Passover lamb was about, then wouldn't the second Passover lamb, Jesus, and his shed blood be about ownership and protection? I would say that the blood of Jesus was about God's ownership of us by reconciling Jew and Gentile to himself and about bringing all who have faith in him into his kingdom. It's about gathering up his people and giving them freedom, freedom from whatever bondage they were in. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. We're so used to the idea that, I'll get there later. I mean, Paul develops some more blood theology later on. But at this point, in this stage in the development of Christian theology and doctrine, the Passover lamb is about ownership. Paul, who claims to be receiving words directly from Christ takes this principle of ownership and protection to the next dimension when he uses the shed blood as a sin offering. So this is new. The Passover offering was not in any way a sin offering. But Israel later on, once they settled down and God gave them more detailed laws, he included offerings for sin, offerings for thanksgiving and many other things. So Paul now brings these two different concepts together and says, we're going to combine these, and Christ accomplishes both of them in one person. So he uses the shed blood as a sin offering rather than just a Passover offering and extends the gift of spiritual purification to the whole world. Paul's next letter is Philippians, and he makes no mention of covenants. So he's not obsessed with covenants. It's not like, wow, this is the only thing that matters. Again, you hear the word covenant and it seems to have a religious tone to it. Just switch it with the word agreement. So we're under an agreement. We behave a certain way, we do certain things, we think certain ways and other things happen. It's an agreement. After this letter of Philippians is the book of the epistle of Philemon. And again, no mention of covenants. Then we move to 2 Corinthians, where Paul states in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that Christ has made us, that is Paul, Barnabas, other Christian ministers, he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. And that is not of the letter, that would be the Mosaic, the written law, but of the Spirit. And then he makes this, what would have been a very strange sounding claim. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the letter was given to Israel so that they may live and live abundantly. Deuteronomy says, if you will do these things, you will live long in the land and you will be prosperous and you will be secure and I will bless you. But that's the big if only you could, if only you could keep it. I mean, you can win the $10 million lottery tomorrow. There's nothing stopping you. You just have to have the right numbers and you have to have bought a ticket. It's the first thing you have to do. But you say, how do I get the right ticket? And it's like, well, I don't know, that's your problem. You figure it out and you can have the $10 million. That's sort of like saying the same thing. If you can keep this law, you'll have no end of blessings and freedom. But we can't do that. The letter of the law kills because, as Paul will quote in Romans 6:23, and he's quoting from the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18:4, which says, "Behold, all souls are mine, says God, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Everyone belongs to me, and the soul that sins will die." And of course, sin is the transgression of the Mosaic law. So you've all died, he says, because of what's written, because of the letter. How does the Spirit give life then? Because as Paul writes in Romans 4:16, therefore the promises, that is those given to Abram, they come by faith, so that it may rest on grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, spiritual Abraham's offering now. And finally, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he writes this in Romans 11:26-27. And this is how all Israel will be saved. Saved. Who wants to be saved? What do you need to be saved from? I think I need to be saved from an aching back. I need to be saved from the radon that's too high in our basement. I need to be saved from a battery that keeps dying in the car, despite the fact it's a new one. What do you need to be saved from? A first century Jew knew exactly what they needed to be saved from. From their enemies, as Luke 1 said. You know who your enemy is. And Abram had been promised that his descendants would be saved from these people. And they were, until the Mosaic law came in and said, well, that's only if you follow these rules. And they said, well, we can't. Then you can't be saved from your enemies anymore. And they were continually under someone else's dominion. This is the first time, and Romans is written quite late, it's one of Paul, if not his last letter. But this, he's the first one to change the discussion from everything in the Old Testament, from even what's written in Luke 1, where Zechariah says, you have come to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Paul says, no, you need to be saved from the consequences of your sin. No one had ever said that before. And he's quoting from Isaiah 59, which says, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant. So Paul is saying, here we have the new covenant prophesied way back in Isaiah's time, that I will take away their sins. So the deliverer will come from Zion, so someone from among their people will be raised up as the Messiah, and he will turn godlessness away from Judah. His job will be to cleanse Judah, to purify Judah, to tell them to turn from their sin, to get baptized even. And once the deliverer has done this, cleanse Jacob and Judah of their sin, then it says, I will take it away from them. Once they repent, once they change, I'll take it away from them. So Paul is pulling a messianic promise from Isaiah and saying that it's being fulfilled spiritually in the church today. Now, if we want to be literally accurate, and I'm not trying to make things confusing, I will never teach anything that I don't believe. And this is not what Isaiah said. And I'll explain why in a second. But Isaiah's prophecy of a new covenant between Israel and God was not a promise to take away sins, as Paul said. And it was not so that Israel could be saved from what we would, in our terminology today, we say we're saving people from hell or from eternal punishment. That's not what Isaiah was saying. There already existed in Judaism a mechanism within Judaism for removing the burden of guilt from sin, and it didn't involve a blood sacrifice. That's also something I'll explain in more detail later. This is what Isaiah said. Paul was quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 21. And yes, he does start out by saying, as for me, this is the covenant, this is the new covenant that I make with them, says the Lord. Who's them? The whole context of Isaiah 59 is that God has punished Israel and Judah, and they're at the lowest. They've hit the rock bottom. And God has called back out to them and said, come back to me. And a certain remnant of them did. And they are the ones who saw what God was saying and repented. So a redeemer didn't come and flush out sin. These are the people who themselves repented. And to these people, God offers a covenant. To the ones who have already repented, it's because they have repented that God says, I will make a covenant with you, repentant Israel. And this is the promise. This is the agreement. If you have repented, my spirit which is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips. And on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever. That was the covenant. That's the new covenant. That my spirit will be upon you if you repent, and my spirit will be within you, and my words will be on your lips for you and your children and your children's children. That's the new covenant. Paul is adding, that is the new covenant at the point of the prophets, at the point that Isaiah and Jeremiah were preaching. That was the level of their understanding. Paul is adding a brand new revelation when he takes that passage and he changes the words. And he says, this is the covenant when I take away their sin. That's opposite to how Isaiah pictured it. He saw it as they remove their sins, and then God offers those people a covenant. In Isaiah's case, the Redeemer is coming to Zion, to those who have already repented, not to bring righteousness. In Paul's case, the Redeemer comes from Zion in order to remove sins, as Paul says, by forgiveness and faith in the blood of Christ. Isaiah says that the new covenant is a promise that God will come back to his people to put his words and his laws inside of those who have repented. And he will be their God forever. Jeremiah 31:31 says exactly the same thing. I won't read the whole passage, but he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And basically what he's saying is, I will be a God to them, and they will be my people, and I will put my laws in their hearts. That's what Isaiah was saying, that my spirit will be on them, and so they won't need the written law, but they'll still have the same law, but only on the inside. And my words will be on their lips. This is the new covenant. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul's new covenant also asserts that God will take away the sins of the people, but not because they have repented, even though we see that in other places, but because they have faith in the blood of Jesus. Isaiah's prophecy is consistent with all other messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Save is the same word, salvation. The Lord is not unable to bring salvation to his people, but he's talking about saving them from their enemies, not saving them from sins. This is a completely New Testament idea. It says, nor is ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities, your failure to keep the letter of the Mosaic law, have separated you from God. So this is such a fascinating time period in the growth of Christianity, from the time of the Old Testament to this crux, this person called Jesus, and his teachings that shifted everything, but didn't flesh it all out. It didn't expand on it. And then we have Paul beginning to build a case, sometimes by rephrasing and reshaping the Old Testament prophets, because he's seeing something new in Christ that is only fully exploited and explained by the unknown author of Hebrews. And that's where it explodes. And so we'll finish off the series next time by looking at this highly developed, highly intellectual doctrine in the book of Hebrews.